We have two readings this morning, and the first one comes from Exodus chapter 20, the first three verses, and that's found on page 105. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and that's found on page 258. These are the commands, decrees, and the laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. This is God's word.
Thank you, Lois. Let's pray as we open God's word this morning. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who speaks to your people. We have heard your voice this morning. We pray now that you would teach us your ways. Help us to understand your words, we pray, to learn from you. So be gracious to us, we pray, as we open these scriptures and meditate upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we've been doing a series on the law, and I've spent 3 weeks introducing that series, and now we come to the heart of it, we come to that first commandment. It's the commandment to have no other gods, isn't it? And it's interesting, isn't it, when we think about this passage, when we think about what does it mean to have other gods, that it seems to be one of the great issues in Scripture. David has reminded us of some of that today as he's introduced it. But let's just think for a moment about the nation of Israel. Here they are. This is the commandment that God has given them as they enter the promised land. And it's just as they cross the Jordan, isn't it? And Joshua is preparing them to take the land. And he says to them, choose this day who you will serve. Choose this day who you will serve. It's only just a few months later, as it were, from this reminder that Moses has given us in Deuteronomy. Choose, make a choice. We know that famous verse, don't we? Some of us have it in our homes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Of course, this is constantly the issue, isn't it? That's the story of the judges. It's the story of the prophets. It's the story of the kings, isn't it? We see another great moment of choice in the nation of Israel on Mount Carmel. The wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel have been on the throne. They've taken the heart of Israel and turned it aside to worship Baal. And there we find a contest, don't we? Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. Who is God? Who is truly God? And we have that great event, a wonderful event, don't we, on the top of Mount Carmel. You know the story. Two altars are built, one by the prophets of Baal, one by Elijah. Whosoever God consumes the sacrifice from heaven, he is God. We know the story. The prophets of Baal dance around and sing, and Elijah taunts them. Oh, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's traveling. Perhaps he's out the back in the privy. All day, nothing happens. And then, of course, Elijah. He doesn't dance. He doesn't sing. He doesn't carry on. He quietly prays. The Lord answers his prayer with fire from heaven, consuming everything that was there, down to the very soil the scriptures record. And of course, it's the story of Israel, isn't it? So much as it comes in the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah as they begin to challenge Israel. Who will be God? There's this drift, isn't there? And I want us to understand as we come to this first commandment just how important it is for the people of God, for it lays the foundation for everything else. It lays the foundation for everything else. And as we reflect upon it this morning, I want us to think about how it lays that foundation. I want us to think about who is the Lord our God. I want us to think about other gods. What does that mean in the modern context of Australia in, 2026? And then I want us to think about the total devotion. Who is the Lord our God? Other gods and total devotion. And the Lord, and it begins, doesn't it? I want you to notice how chapter 20 of Exodus begins. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we actually often just skip over those introductory words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We jump, don't we, straight to verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. But I want to suggest to you that Exodus 20 verse 2 is the foundation of everything that we should understand about our relationship with God. And God summarizes it very quickly there for the nation of Israel. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He makes, in essence, four quick statements about his nature, his character, and what he has done. He says, first and foremost, I am the Lord. And if your Bible is like my Bible, you will see that that word is capitalized all the way through. Behind that word is the word Yahweh, as we know it. He is the God who created everything. He identifies himself with the Creator back in Genesis chapter 2. The creator of the heavens and earth, the creator of mankind, the creator of all of this world, the sea, the sky, the land, everything that walks upon it. He equates himself and he tells him, this is who I am. I am the one who gives life and breath to mankind. I am the Lord. And then he moves on, doesn't he? Very quickly, he doesn't dwell on it. He just reminds the nation of Israel that their God is the creator of the cosmos. And then he says, I am the Lord your God. The Lord is God, isn't he? He's the one and only God, the one true God, the only living God. And can I tell you, he's the right object of human worship. Human beings, as we know, worship all kinds of things, but none of those things are really worthy of the worship of the human heart. All other gods, as we will see, are man-made. They spring from our own hearts. But God, as he introduces himself, as he reminds the nation of Israel, is the true and living God, the object and the right object of their worship. I am the Lord your God. And we notice that personal application there. It's a possessive, isn't it? I belong to you. I belong to you, and by implication, you belong to me. It's one of the most extraordinary things in Scripture that we find that the true and living God gives himself to his people. He gives himself to his people, and the Scripture uses the language of possession. He is ours. He is ours. So in the same way that we can say that my mother is mine, my father is mine, my God is mine, it belongs to me, it is personal, it is attached to me. And God gives himself to us in such a way that we develop that intimate personal relationship. I am your God. I belong to you. I give myself to you. I am devoted to you. And then he says, doesn't he? Thirdly, he says, who brought you out of Egypt? Of course, this is that we've been talking about, haven't we, the movement of the believer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Here's the language of kingdoms again, isn't it? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. To be in Egypt, of course, is to live under the rule and the reign of the Pharaoh. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were under Pharaoh's control. They lived by his rules. They did what he commanded. And they lived under his laws. They were in the kingdom of Egypt, if you like, under the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And we see here, God reminds the nation of Israel, as before he begins to ask them anything, he reminds them that I am the God who stretched out my hand and took you out of that land and bringing you into a new land, into a new kingdom, under a new regime, with a new king and a new set of rules to go with that kingdom. And that's how we should often think about, well, the Ten Commandments. These are the rules of the kingdom of God. These are the rules of the kingdom of heaven. These are the laws, if you like, of the kingdom of heaven. It's a regime change, isn't it? It's also a geographical change, but it's a regime change. I am the one who delivered you. I rescued you from that power. He brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then he finishes, doesn't he? And we might think this is just a repetition, isn't it? Out of the land of slavery. The Bible does that sometimes, doesn't it? Particularly in the Psalms. Out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We think, oh yeah, it's just saying the same thing in different ways. I would suggest to you that the Scriptures here are emphasizing the fact that the people of Israel were enslaved. That is to mean that they were powerless. That's what it is to be a slave, really, isn't it? To be powerless. Shackled to a master or shackled to a master's will. Not necessarily physically, but by some means of control that you cannot escape. We're shackled to that. Powerless to save yourself. Oppressed for destruction, really. Slave owners very rarely care about their slaves, although some do, it's not unknown. But by and large, it's a relationship of exploitation and oppression. And this is what God reminds the nation of Israel. Before he says anything, he reminds them of what he has done. And it's very important that the Ten Commandments begin this way. Because as we begin to reflect upon those things, and David's already helped us reflect upon this, is to reflect upon what God has done for us. To remember what God has done for us. And to think about what God has done for us. And to be reminded about what God has done for us. We had the same in Deuteronomy 6, didn't we? Here it is, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large and flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. As we have God's blessings, we're to remember what God has done. And God does this because he knows how the human heart works. Because if we think about these things and we ponder these things, we begin to dwell in our hearts on these things, love springs up, isn't it? That's how God inspires love in us, because he loves us first. He loved the nation of Israel first. He devoted his power and his authority and his might to delivering the nation of Israel, to rescuing them from the land of Egypt. He devoted all of his strength and his might to defeating that oppressive slavery regime and setting his people free. He showed his love. John reminds us in his letter, doesn't he, that we love not because it's in us, but because God first loved us and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. If the reminder for the nation of Israel is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, then the reminder to us would go something like this: I am the Lord your God who took you out of the dominion of darkness and set you free from slavery to sin. I've broken its power. I've transported you, from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. From the influence of this world to, living under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son. From being slaves to sin to now being slaves for God. Are we right? Are we okay? Being slaves for God, being slaves to righteousness, as Paul puts it in Romans. In short, God, before he asks us anything, he loves us. He shows us that he is totally devoted to us. He reminds us that he is committed to us. He makes us a people of his kingdom. More than that, the scripture tells us he adopts us as his children, sons and daughters of the true and living God. If we are to think about the commandments rightly, we have to think first and foremost about what God has done for us. And we should dwell on that. And we should come back to it and remember it time and time and time again. It is one of the reasons that we celebrate communion so regularly, because we want to be reminded. It's good for us to be reminded. It's important for us to be reminded what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, to take that time and to reflect and to think, yes, God has done all of this for me. And let that grow in our hearts and let it develop in our hearts into a love for God, into gratitude for God, into a heart of thankfulness for all that God has done. And it's only now, isn't it? It's only having acted on our behalf, or acting on the behalf of the nation of Israel, having delivered them, having rescued them, having freed them, having taken them towards the promised land, that the Lord says to them, now we're in a new regime and there's some new things for you to do. And so the commandment comes, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment excludes all other gods. The first commandment excludes all other gods. And remember, we spoke about the role of the law as a teacher, instructing us. One of the things that this commandment alerts us to is our propensity to create and worship other gods. And we need to grasp the spiritual reality that's happening here. When the Lord says, all other gods, you shall have no other god. What he's saying to us is we should have no other gods of our own making, because if we understand the spiritual nature of the cosmos in which we live, there is only one God. That's it. There are no other gods. We call them gods, don't we? But they are not really gods. There is only one true God. One God who is alive, one God who is all-powerful, one God who can create, one God who can give life, one God who can sustain life, one God who can redeem people from sin, one God who can grant eternal life, one God who can create a new heaven and a new earth. There is only one God. We speak of gods, don't we? But think about how they come about. These are constructions of our own imagination, aren't they? Frequently constructed or imagined by human minds to explain awkward or difficult situations or circumstances in which we find ourselves. And there are literally thousands of them in human history. There are probably still thousands of them today. We think about that. We think about the God of the air, perhaps, or the God of the sea. Or the God of the heavens, the God of the underworld, as the ancient Greeks used to. The 12 gods of the Greek pantheon, for example. They constructed to govern these realms because we don't understand necessarily what happens there. And what happens to us? We think about them. And we can't quite understand them, so we want to give them physical form, don't we? We begin to make carvings. Well, perhaps the god of the underworld looks like this or that. Frequently, they have animal kind of characteristics, don't they? The trunk of an elephant, the head of a jackal, the head of a crow, the wings of an eagle, the body of a bull, the head of a lion. These kind of figures turn up, don't they? We begin to carve them into blocks of wood or mold metal into the particular shape. And they come, don't they, out of human imagination. That's where they come from. They're created by us. They're not gods at all. Paul says, but behind them lies the power of demons, doesn't he? That's what he says to the Corinthians. Behind them lies the power of demons. We have to be careful, don't we? They come from our own hearts, but often demons use them to enslave us. We see idols and we see temples and we see shrines and we see places of worship built to these objects that come from our own human mind. They are not gods. We are self-deceived, blinded, and ultimately destroyed by them. But of course, we live in the Western world, don't we? We live in Australia. You don't see idols and temples in Australia like you do in some other parts of the world. Oh, sometimes you see them sitting in people's gardens. It's a nice garden ornament. But by and large, we don't see physical idols like you do in other parts of the world. That's largely due to the influence of Christianity across the Western world. But nevertheless, we still have idols, don't we? We still have other gods. We still make gods. It's not hard to see how that happens when you live in a town like Melbourne. We have this wonderful sport we call AFL. And we love it. It's great. We enjoy it. But it has become almost like a religion in this town, hasn't it? You hear the commentators speak of the hallowed turf of the MCG. There's nothing holy about it. They use a lawnmower to cut it. They dig up the pitch every summer so we can play cricket on it. It's not holy, but we use that language, don't we? We venerate football stars. For some people, their whole life revolves around the football. It's easy to see, isn't it? Well, we can make sport an idol. It can take the place of God. It can consume our energy, our time. It can consume our lives. It's easy to see how that happens. There is no physical idol, is there? Some would argue that the MCG is the temple of AFL. It's getting kind of ridiculous, isn't it? It's just a sporting stadium. But you can see their point. Even in the West, we construct things that we worship. And it may not be sport. It may be our intellect or our academic success. And we might think, well, the realm of science has advanced so much now that it can explain virtually everything in the cosmos. And it has no explanation for God, therefore there is no God, because we trust in science. And to be fair, science has done wonderful things for us. It has advanced the Western world into extraordinary ways. We all have probably in our pocket a piece of extraordinary technology that's connected to the rest of the world that can answer almost any question that we ask. Mobile phone, it's a gift of science, and it's a wonderful gift. But we can easily become to worship science, make it the voice of authority, make it the voice of knowledge, make it the voice of understanding, make it the voice that we listen to instead of the voice of God. We construct idols, don't we? That idol might be science, isn't it? Listen to the science. That's what our politicians tell us. I'm not sure that they listen to the science, but that's a whole other issue. But that's what they tell us. Listen to the science. Wealth. Wealth, that's the one, isn't it? Acquiring wealth. It's the great God, I would suggest to you, of the Western world, the one that we are all hooked into in one way or another. It begins, doesn't it? It begins when we're young. Our mother and father say to us to send us off to kinder, to start our learning process. They encourage us as we go through primary school to develop good skills that will set us up for high school, to learn the basics, learn the language, learn the alphabet, learn the grammar, learn the basics of mathematics and numbers and times tables. And then at high school, we urge them on, don't they? Do well, son. Do well, daughter. Apply yourself so that you can get into university and ultimately get a degree that will pay well, that will set you up for the future. When I was growing up, it was trade. Get a trade. Become an electrician. Become a builder. Make sure you've got something to fall back on. Wealth, isn't it? We trust in wealth. And it promises us so much, doesn't it? It promises us happiness. If you're wealthy, you will be happy. If you're wealthy, you will be secure. You can have a home. You might have two homes. You might have more than two homes, but you can be secure. As you get old, it will look after you. If you get sick, you will have enough money to, well, get well again. It makes all kinds of promises to us, isn't it? And we believe it, but it falls short. Some of you will know who I mean when I say Kerry Packer, one of the wealthiest men in Australia. His wealth couldn't save him when his kidneys began to fail. In fact, one might argue that it was because of his wealth that his kidneys failed. All the wealth that he had accumulated over the course of his life could not save him in the end. Wealth makes false promises to us. It tells us we can be happy, and yet so often it is those who have wealth that are the most unhappy, isn't it? It promises us that we can be well, and yet often we are not well. Because wealth leads us to excess in certain areas of our life. It cannot save us from an accident that occurs randomly. It can break our spine or our legs or take off an arm. It makes false promises. And we need to be alert to this. This is what the first commandment is teaching us. Remember, we talked about the law as a teacher. It's teaching us, isn't it? When God says, you shall have no other gods, he's telling us that there's a propensity in the human heart to construct other gods, to worship other gods, to allow other gods to capture our hearts, to draw us away from God, to listen to their voice instead of the voice of God, to trust in the knowledge that they seem to provide and not in the knowledge that God provides. God warns us, doesn't he? He warns us. And he asks for total devotion. That's what he's asking for, total devotion. You shall have no other gods before me, me and me alone. Only the true and living God. And of course, that's good for us, isn't it? Because he is the only true God. He is the only God that there is. All of these other things are false gods. They're not gods at all. We just call them that, but they're not. The only real God that we can have in our heart is the true and living God. And he says, put me first, put me foremost, put me alone. Let me stand supreme in your heart. The first commandment requires from us total devotion. No other gods before me. It's an exclusive claim to the human heart, isn't it? Now, that's where Deuteronomy takes us, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 5, as Moses is expounding the commandments, he says this, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the summary of the first commandment. It's the summary that Jesus uses when he's tested in the New Testament. Oh, tell me about the law. What is the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's how the law is summarized. First and foremost, it is the love of God. And it's a heart activity, isn't it? Notice that it's a heart activity. It's an inner activity. It's the soul. It's what happens at the very core of who we are. And then it affects, doesn't it, how we use our strength, our actions. It's a transformation of the human heart. It is the total devotion of the human heart. And who wouldn't be devoted to a God who saves, to a God who delivers, to a God who redeems, to a God who gives eternal life, to a God who makes us his own sons and daughters, to a God who is devoted to us? Why wouldn't we be devoted to him? And it's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem for us. David reminded us earlier about John's first epistle, John 1. And it closes with a few simple words. After writing to us about the love of God and the need to love our neighbor, this is what John says as he brings his first epistle to a close, chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, John's favorite term for his brothers and sisters in Christ, keep yourselves from idols. John knows nothing undermines our love for God and our love for neighbor more than the worship of idols, the worship of gods of our own making. And you see, I want to talk to you about how this happens in our human life. So I want you to think, this is a heart exercise. And I want you to think about what's happening in your heart. Because I'm pretty sure if I visited all of your homes and I scratched through all your cupboards and said, look, I'm looking for idols, I probably wouldn't find any. Your house would be clean, your kitchen would be clean, your bedroom would be clean. It's not likely to be idols in our homes. There's no idols in my home. It's not how we are, is it? It's our heart exercise. And I can't look into your hearts, but you can. And I want to encourage you to think about it. Think about it and begin to text your heart. Because remember, the word of God to the Israelites is to be careful, be very careful. When you have success, when your life is filled with the good things that God gives you, with family, with friends, with a good job, with a good home, with the abundance of this wonderful land that is Australia, with leisure activities and leisure times, when all of those things fill your life, be careful. Be careful. And we are those people, aren't we? Our lives are filled with the abundance of this land, Australia. And the first exercise I'd encourage you to do is to think about this question: what can I not live without? What can I not live without if everything was stripped away from me? If I lost family and home and money and friends and reputation, what could I not live without? What would really break me? Because whatever the answer to that question is probably where you should look for your first idol. I know what the answer is in my heart. It's probably my mind. One of the things I dread most is the idea that I might develop dementia, that I would lose the capacity of my mind to think and to read. It frightens me. I wonder what it is for you, because that's where I need to look for idolatry. There are other places as well, don't get me wrong, but that's how the exercise needs to go. Think about it. Really think about it. And we need to be careful, because idolatry is a creeping disease. Yeah, if I gave an idol and said, let's start worshipping AFL, you'd probably go, no. Or if I pulled out some physical idol, you'd say, no, Kevin, you're nuts. You're wrong. See, it doesn't happen instantaneously. You don't just transfer your allegiance from one God to another quickly. It creeps. And it creeps in your heart. It creeps up on you. I did well at school. I was a straight A student at primary school. I had intellectual success at high school that brought me great respect, recognition, top of my class, first at university, got a great job because of it, began to put money in my bank account. I find myself excelling at my field. I had the respect of my peers. Suddenly, I begin to trust in that intellectual ability to provide for my needs, to give me respect. I begin to trust my own counsel, well, because I'm usually right. And on the occasions when I'm wrong, I'm probably right anyway, but you just haven't worked that out yet. See, that's how it happens, isn't it? It creeps in us. It doesn't just come up. It's the same with wealth, isn't it? We start out in life, we don't have very much. We work hard just, well, to pay the bills. We've got to pay the rent. I want to get a deposit for a house. I'm driving this old bomb. I need to upgrade my car. We just work because we have to. But after a while, wealth begins to provide a nice car, a nice home, nice security. Good insurance policy, good life insurance policy. We begin to think this is all right, isn't it? If I just topped up the bank account, I'd be set for life. And it creeps in our life, doesn't it? We didn't start out to trust wealth. We didn't start out to love wealth. We just did it because it was necessary. But it creeps in our life and it creeps in our hearts. And I wonder what's creeping in your heart. I wonder what's starting to take root there if you're a teenager. I wonder what's starting to grow if you're in your 20s. And what is developing in your 30s. And what's got a grip of your heart in your 40s. I wonder. And I want you to look and to think and to examine it, because it's in our hearts, isn't it? It's the love of the Lord our God with all our heart. And it's in the heart that has to be rooted out. The first commandment is a wonderful commandment, isn't it? Because it lays the foundation for all that God requires of us by encouraging us first and foremost to remember. Remember what God has done for us. Remember his goodness, remember his grace, remember his death upon the cross, remember his blood shed for you, remember his body broken for you. Remember that he saved us from the kingdom of darkness, that he transferred us to the kingdom of light, that he broke the power of sin so that we are no longer slaves and set us free to walk the paths of righteousness. He saved us from sin and death and eternal damnation. The first commandment encourages us to remember that we are the people of God. It encourages us to remember God's goodness and that he devoted himself to us, to you, and he gives himself to you. And now he says, respond with the same love for me. Love me with all your heart. Love me with all your soul. Devote all of your strength to me. Be totally committed to me, your God. And the wonderful thing about obedience to that commandment is we are blessed. It is for our good. It's for our good. God makes rules that benefit us, that bless us, that enrich our lives, that make us our lives that we can flourish. I want to encourage you this morning to look into your own hearts, to think about what's creeping in there and growing there, and to ask yourself, do I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with every fiber of my being? Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you are so good and so kind to us, that your laws are a blessing to us, that you devote yourself to us, rescuing us, saving us, redeeming us, making us yours, and you call us to love you with all our heart because it is good for us. Help us so to do, we pray, O Lord. We ask that you would help us to keep the idols out of our hearts, that there you and you alone might be enthroned as the one we love, as the one we serve, as the one we delight in, that there would be none before you in our life. So bless us, we pray. Bless us as individuals. Bless us collectively as a church. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.